Chapter 8, The Promises to the Church. As if what we've seen so far isn't abundantly clear enough that the church is absent from the earth during the seven-year tribulation, we even have evidence from the Bible and Jesus himself that the church, his bride, would be nowhere around during that horrible time frame. In fact, God has made bold blanketed promises to that fact. The first promise from God that his church will not be around during the seven-year tribulation is the church is kept from that hour. This is the promise made by Jesus himself in the book of Revelation to the faithful church of Philadelphia who had endured some serious hardships while still on earth.
Revelation 3:10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth.
First of all, even though this passage is speaking directly to the Philadelphian church at that time, it is clearly speaking to all of Christ's church of all time. Otherwise, you would have to say that all the words of encouragement and warnings to the seven churches of the book of Revelation are not applicable to us today. That would not only be ridiculous, but it would be about as ridiculous as saying, the book of Romans, or any other book in the New Testament for that matter, was addressed to the Romans at that time and therefore it has no application to me today. Not so. As with the other epistles in the New Testament, yes, even though they were written to a specific church at a specific time, the spiritual truths are applicable to all the churches of all time, including you and I today. So, if you look at the context of this passage in Revelation 3, you'll see that this church was faithful to keep God's word, they didn't deny Jesus' name, and they put up with some serious persecution from non-believers. Obviously, they were true born-again Christians. Therefore, Jesus promises these faithful Christians that although they have had it rough here on earth for a little while defending him and standing up for him and not giving up, he will at least reward them by keeping them or sparing them from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, notice the timing of this promise. It is given to the church prior to Revelation chapter 4, where we already saw that the church is taken up into heaven prior to the seven-year tribulation beginning in Revelation chapter 6. So this promise to be kept from this hour of trial just happens to also fit the timing of the order of events in the book of Revelation concerning the rapture. Also, notice the distinction of two different groups of people here, the church that gets kept from the trial that is coming upon the whole world, and those who get tested while still being on the earth. These are clearly two distinct, different groups of people and thus, as one researcher admits, what is that if not the rapture? Two, I would agree for several more reasons. First of all, the phrase hour of trial is the Greek words ora perasmos, which simply means time of testing or season of testing. It's not specifically 1 hour but rather a specific period or season of time when those who are not of the church, who are still on the earth, will be tested. Second, notice the context of the testing, the whole world. This period of testing will come upon the whole planet at the same time. Therefore, this cannot be speaking of some localized event in Philadelphia, of some earthquake or some atrocity or some other disaster or even more persecution than they were already experiencing in some future time. And neither can it be speaking of any local event in any other part of the world outside of Philadelphia. Rather, it has to be speaking of some global event that affects the whole world, and not just for an hour or some other short period of time, but rather a sustained period of time, literally an extended season. If this time frame is not clearly speaking of the seven-year tribulation, then I don't know what is. That period of testing will affect the whole world, those who remain on the earth, and last for a season or period of time, that of 7 years. Besides, the promise here to the church is not an exemption from general trials, for they were already undergoing trials, and Jesus makes it clear that we Christians will experience general trials while still here on earth, especially when we live for him and preach his truth.
Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. John 16:33. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world.
Therefore, this promise from Jesus in Revelation 3:10, to be kept from this time of trials cannot be speaking of general localized troubles that all Christians face throughout all of church history that he clearly warned about. Rather, it has to be speaking of a promise to be exempt from the seven-year tribulation, the specific time period of testing that is coming upon the whole world as described in Revelation 6:18. It has to be. Otherwise, this isn't much of an encouraging promise from Jesus. You're going through a general trial now, but I'm going to reward your faithfulness by keeping you from one general trial later in the future. It makes no sense. However, a promise to never be put under God's wrath and have to endure the worst time in the history of mankind non-stop for 7 years of hell on earth, that would encourage a Christian in their general trials. Third, notice that this promise from Jesus is a promise to be completely taken out of this extended period of testing. This is important because there are those that say the church is in the 7-year tribulation and yet God preserves them through it. The problem is that's not at all what the word means, and once again it negates the encouragement of the promise. The phrase, keep you from, is a very explicit term. It is the Greek words, terio ek, which means, keeping out of or keeping separated from or keeping safe from. Therefore, if this keeping from is in fact referring to the 7-year tribulation, which I think it clearly is as mentioned for the reasons above, then this clearly shows us that we the church are evacuated out of the 7-year tribulation, not protected through it as some would say. Rather, common sense tells us that the only way to be kept from, separated from, kept out of the 7-year tribulation is to be removed from it before it ever begins. Sounds like a pre-tribulation rapture to me. In fact, if that isn't clear enough that the church has to be removed before the 7-year tribulation begins in this promise, then let's take a look at some other common sense analogies that apply terio ek, and you tell me if that's not what it clearly entails. The war analogy. The Second World War was a time of trial and trouble for much of the world. Suppose you lived on Earth prior to this great war, and you were given this promise, you will be kept from the trial of World War II. This means that you would not face any of the bullets or bombs or battles of the war. Perhaps you would be located in a part of the world not directly involved in the conflict. You could still be in the world, but protected from the war. But suppose you were given this promise, you will be kept from the time of World War II. For this to be fulfilled, you could not be on Earth during the entire period of years from 1941 to 1945. To be exempt from the time is to be absent at the time when the event takes place. 3. The test analogy. Let's suppose that I announce an exam will occur on such and such a day at the regular class time. Then suppose I say, I want to make a promise to students whose grade average for the semester so far is A. The promise is, I will keep you from the exam. Now I could keep my promise to those A students this way: I would tell them to come to the exam, pass out the exam to everyone, and give the A students a sheet containing the answers. They would take the exam and yet in reality be kept from the exam. They would live through the time but not suffer the trial. This is post-tribulationism, protection while enduring. But if I said to the class, I am giving an exam next week. I want to make a promise to all the A students. I will keep you from the hour of the exam. They would understand clearly that to be kept for the hour of the test exempts them from being present during that hour. This is pre-tribulationism, and this is the meaning of the promise of Revelation 3:10. And the promise came from the risen Savior, who himself is the deliverer of the wrath to come. Thank God, we will be kept from the hour of testing. 4. The miscellaneous analogy. To be kept out of jail means that the person will not be behind bars. To be kept out of the swimming pool means that the person is exempt from getting wet. To be kept out of the army means that the person was not allowed in the army, and thus he was exempt from serving in the army. If a basketball player was kept out of the entire ball game, it means that he did not get to play at all. He did not see any action. If a sign on a person's property said, keep out, then this means that the person did not want you on his property at all. He did not want your presence there at all. Moses was kept out of the promised land, which means that he did not enter at all. To be kept out of the hour of trial that will come upon all the world means that the person will not enter the time at all. He will be exempt from that time. He will not be present on earth during that time. 5. So, as you can see, even with common sense analogies, it is clear that Jesus' promise to keep his church from the hour of trial coming on the whole world is a complete removal and evacuation from the 7-year tribulation, and definitely not a preservation through it as post-tribulationalism pre-wrath and mid-tribulationists promote. That would be a clear denial of what the words terio ek means. Besides, if Jesus had truly meant to say that his church would be preserved through the 7-year tribulation, then he would have used the Greek preposition dia, which does carry with it that meaning. However, he deliberately chose terio ek, which clearly means an evacuation from. Furthermore, if the other positions want to say that Revelation 3:10 is a promise of protection for believers through the tribulation, then how do they explain Revelation 6 and 7, which presents millions of believers being martyred during the tribulation?
Revelation 6:9-11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Revelation 7:9-13-15. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb."
As has already been outlined earlier, the pre-tribulationalist would simply respond that these martyred people are referring to the tribulation saints who get saved after the rapture, and thus there is no contradiction with the promise in Revelation 3:10 to be kept from. You have two different groups of people here. However, the other positions clearly have a contradiction on their hands. These people are not being preserved. They're being killed. Could it be because their position is wrong? I think the answer is obvious, as this researcher states.
Indeed, the first century believers that made up the assembly in Philadelphia never lived to see the time of trouble that this verse describes. The hour of testing spoken of by the Lord would not be fulfilled for some 2,000 years, and yet the Lord was true to his promise to the Philadelphian believers, even as he is true to this same promise with respect to church-age believers living today. There is coming a day when the entire world will be on trial. God will be the awesome judge, and all those who dwell on the earth will endure this time of terrible testing. It will be a time that will involve the terrible plagues and judgments described graphically in Revelation 4-18. But in Revelation 3:10, the Lord promised his church-age believers that they would be exempt from the hour of trial or trouble that would come upon all the world. He did not promise to keep us through this time or to keep us in this time, but he promised to keep us out of this time. He will keep us out of this time by removing us from the earth prior to the seven-year tribulation.
The second promise from God that his church will not be around during the seven-year tribulation is the church is kept from his wrath. 7. And if there's one promise that's clear in the Bible, it's got to be this one: the church is no longer under the wrath of God. This is an important distinction to make, because some people who disagree with the pre-tribulational rapture position will invariably state something like this in regards to the church not being in the seven-year tribulation: "Oh yeah. The Bible says Christians are guaranteed to go through tribulation, therefore how can you say they won't be in the seven-year tribulation?" Or as one researcher states,
"Many people strongly object to the notion that the church will be raptured to heaven to escape the time of tribulation on earth. They think this is a form of Christian escapism. After all, they argue, who are we to think that of all the generations of believers who have lived that we are somehow so special that we will be rescued from the coming time of trouble and tribulation?"
To me, the answer to this objection is simple. The seven-year tribulation isn't the same thing as general tribulation. As was already stated prior, along with scriptural examples, it is clear that yes, we the church will experience and are even promised general trials and persecution. However, the seven-year tribulation is a specific outpouring of God's wrath, not just everyday trials or general tribulation. In fact, it's two completely different Greek words. General tribulation is the Greek word, phlipsis, which refers to pressure, oppression, affliction, distress, troubles, or trials. However, God's wrath in the Greek is the word orge, which means anger, violent emotion, wrath, or indignation. So yes, we are clearly promised to experience general tribulation phlipsis, or trials, troubles, and affliction, no disagreement there. However, wrath or orge is referring to God's anger or indignation, and the scripture is clear, Jesus set his church free from that.
Romans 5:8-11. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-11. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
These scriptures make it abundantly clear that while yes we the church may experience thlipsis or general tribulation on earth here today, we will never experience God's orge or his wrath, including the future time of wrath being poured out on earth during the seven-year tribulation. That's why we see the specific phrase there, the coming wrath. Not just wrath but the coming wrath. Wrath has the definite article in front of it in that passage which points to the specific time of wrath coming in the future, the day of the Lord, or the seven-year tribulation. By the way, this wrath here is not referring to the wrath of hell as some would say because the Thessalonians already knew that. That's the bare-bones message of the gospel. Besides, the context of 1 Thessalonians 5 is clearly talking about the wrath of the seven-year tribulation, the day of the Lord, not the wrath of hell. Therefore, the wrath spoken of that we are delivered from is clearly the seven-year tribulation. This is also why we saw in the first promise that the church was to be kept from the seven-year tribulation, because the seven-year tribulation is a time of God's wrath, and this second promise shows us clearly that we are saved, rescued, and not appointed unto that time frame. Total consistency. In fact, it also fits the consistent timing of Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonian church. In chapter 1 he says, Jesus rescued us from God's wrath, and then in chapter 3 he talks about the rapture and being caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever before the seven-year tribulation. Then in chapter 5 he reiterates it again, therefore encourage one another with these words the truth that we are not appointed to suffer under God's wrath during the seven-year tribulation. Again, total consistency. It's a natural, seamless and logical flow. Furthermore, focus on the words there, rejoice and encourage. Paul says to rejoice about this truth that we are saved from the wrath of God and to encourage one another with it. Why? Because being saved from God's wrath and rescued from God's wrath, and no longer being appointed to suffer under God's wrath, including the time when it's poured out during the seven-year tribulation, is something to get excited over. Which, by the way, is a serious problem for those who disagree with the pre-tribulational rapture position. If I am going to have to suffer under God's wrath for 3.5 years, 5.5 years or all 7 years of the seven-year tribulation as the mid-trib, pre-wrath or post-trib position espouses, then what's so comforting about that? This is hell on earth. This is the worst time in the history of mankind, as Jesus states. Why and how could I rejoice in that? This command to encourage makes no sense unless you are promised to be saved, and rescued, and not appointed unto that horrible time frame. One man states this.
Believers in every generation have faced trouble. Some have faced terrible persecution and even martyrdom. Jesus himself told his disciples, in the world you have tribulation, John 16:33b. Acts 14:22b. The Apostle Paul said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Let me make it very clear that I do not believe that Christians are somehow exempt from the troubles of this life, even serious trouble. A cursory reading of the Bible would prove this point. True believers get ill, have family problems, deal with emotional stress, face persecution, lose their jobs, and die. We live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. But there is a vast difference between the troubles and tribulations of this life that we all face and the wrath of God poured on a godless, sinful planet in the final years of this age. It's the difference between tribulation, with a little t, and the tribulation, with a definite article and a big T.
This is also why we see two totally different groups of people being talked about in the letters to the Thessalonica church concerning the rapture, as this man shares.
In 1 Thessalonians 5:1-5, the interplay between the different audiences is critical. Notice the pronouns that are in italics. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying, peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Notice the dramatic change in this setting between you and we, the believers, in the first and second person, and they and them, the unbelievers, in the third person. It's striking. The wording indicates that when a tribulation comes there will be two groups of people, each exclusive of the other. One group will be raptured, and the other will face destruction. The day of the Lord will come upon them, and they shall not escape, 5-3. Then in 5-4 there's a sudden contrast, but you are not in the darkness. They stand in sharp contrast to the believers in VV 4-11 who will escape. This clear distinction between the unbelievers, who will not escape, and the believers, who will escape, is another strong indication that believers are exempt from the wrath of the day of the Lord.
In fact, if you think about it, how could there not be two groups of people being mentioned here? If there wasn't, it wouldn't make sense for another important reason. How could God have His church, the bride of Christ, be under His wrath when He clearly gave us His Son to rescue us from His wrath? God's wrath is horrible. Would our heavenly husband brutally beat His bride before He receives her? What kind of a loving husband is that? Is he a wife beater? Also, we the church are called the body of Christ. If there are not two groups of people here, does this mean Jesus also beats up His own body before He comes back? I thought He was already beaten for our sake on the cross to save us from wrath. I think the answer is obvious, as these researchers concur.
One is forced to ask, how could the Lamb of God die and rise again to save the church from wrath and then allow her to pass through the wrath that He shall pour upon those who reject Him? Such inconsistency might be possible in the thinking of men, but not in the acts of the Son of God.
God's wrath will be unlike anything the world has ever seen. And we are forced to ask the question, why would God leave His bride on earth during this time? It makes no sense. Christ is not intending to bring His bride to heaven bruised, battered, bleeding, and badly damaged by the dreadful persecutions of the Antichrist, which will come upon the world during the tribulation. Rather, He has promised to take His church home in timely fashion, so that she will be kept from the hour of tribulation in the world.
Now, there are those that would say, I agree with you that the church or bride of Christ is not appointed unto God's wrath, but the seven-year tribulation is not a time that is full of God's wrath. Or in other words, it doesn't last all 7 years. Really? Well, this is where the other rapture positions begin to creatively dance around this biblical truth. They know the Bible is clear that the church is not appointed unto God's wrath, so in order to squeeze the church into the seven-year tribulation, they have to somehow, some way make it look like God's wrath doesn't occur during the whole time period, and or come up with some other inventive scenario. For instance, post-tribulationists, they believe the church will be left here on earth to go through this entire terrible time of devastation, but that God will protect His people during that time. Pre-wrath, they agree that church-age believers will be spared from the wrath of God, but they limit the time of God's wrath to the final part of the seven-year tribulation. According to them, all the destruction in the first three-fourths of the seven-year tribulation is due to the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan, and therefore the church isn't raptured out until after that, when they say the wrath of God begins. Mid-tribulationists, they argue that God's wrath is not poured out until the last half of the seven-year tribulation and that Christians will be caught up just before the wrath of God begins in that second half. In response to the post-tribulationalist position, we already saw that there will be no sparing at all during this time, because the Bible is clear that millions of tribulation saints will be martyred in the seven-year tribulation. Also, the tribulation saints are not the same identity as the church-age saints. That's why God did promise His church-age saints that they would be saved, rescued, and not be appointed to any of that time during the seven-year tribulation, unlike what the post-tribulationalists would have you and I believe, that we are in all of it. Wrong. All 7 years is an outpouring of His wrath, therefore we escape it all. Furthermore, to answer the creative dancing around of God's wrath in the seven-year tribulation by the pre-wrath position and the mid-tribulationalist position, all 19 judgments mentioned in Revelation chapters 6-18 are God's wrath, not just some of them. Also, the seal judgments, which are opened at the very beginning of the seven-year tribulation, are brought forth not by man or Satan, but by the Lamb Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Revelation 6:1-2 I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, Come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest.
As you can see from the very beginning point of the seven-year tribulation, The Lamb, Jesus, God, is opening the seals from his throne and the order is given for judgment to begin. This is not coming from man or Satan, but God himself, and at the very beginning of the seven-year tribulation. To say this is coming from man or Satan is an abomination. God is the one giving the order for his wrath to begin, and it continues all the way to the end of the seven-year period. See for yourself.
Revelation 6 16-17. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
Note, even though the word wrath is not found in Revelation until 6:16-17, the famine, sword, pestilence, and wild beasts in the first four seal judgments are often associated with God's wrath in other places in the Bible. See Jeremiah 14:12. Jeremiah 15:2. Jeremiah 24:10. Jeremiah 29:17. Also, Ezekiel 5:12 and verse 17. Ezekiel 14:21. Also, the verb has come doesn't even mean the wrath started just then. It's in the Greek aorist tense, which speaks of a past event. This means the wrath has already been going on and these people in this text are just now acknowledging it.
Revelation 11:18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Revelation 14:10. He, too, will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Revelation 14:19. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Revelation 15:1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Revelation 15:7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives for ever and ever. Revelation 16:1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." Revelation 16:19. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Sounds to me like somebody needs to stop dancing around the scriptures and let them speak for themselves, which by the way is how we're supposed to rightly interpret the Bible. But as you can see, even by God's own word, his wrath is going to be poured out during the entire seven-year tribulation. Therefore, not only is the pre-tribulational rapture position the only position that agrees with the Bible, but this would mean the other positions and their versions of God's wrath are a lie. Which is precisely why God has told us the truth when he promised that his church would be saved, rescued, and not appointed unto that time frame at all whatsoever, as this researcher concludes.
The nature of the entire seven-year tribulation period is one of pounding judgment from God himself against a rebellious world. The judgment of God begins with the first seal that is opened in Revelation 6:1 and continues all the way until the second coming in Revelation 19:11-21. God himself and the Lamb are the source of this wrath against the world from start to finish. Most Americans are well aware of what happened on December 7, 1941.
It was a day that will live in infamy.
The Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, inflicting heavy casualties on the U.S. Navy and crippling our Pacific Fleet.
Most people also know what happened on December 8, 1941.
President Franklin D. Roosevelt called on Congress to make a formal declaration of war against Japan and the Axis powers of Germany and Italy. However, most people probably don't know what happened on December 9, 1941. President Roosevelt issued an order calling all the U.S. ambassadors home from Japan, Germany, and Italy. Before he unleashed the full wrath of the American military machine on these nations, he wanted to make sure that no American civilians were in harm's way. The wrath of America was for her enemies, not her own people. In the same way, before God declares war on this godless world at the beginning of the tribulation, unleashing his unmitigated wrath, he will call his ambassadors home. 2 Corinthians 5:20.
God's wrath is not for the citizens of his heavenly kingdom.